We're going to be looking at John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. This is going to be an old school lesson from the 1900s, and you're just going to need your Bible, all right? We're just going to open our Bibles and stay in this chapter and look at this text and some lessons we can learn. It's interesting when John writes this gospel, he said, "These things, many other things did Christ do in the presence of his disciples, but these were written that you might believe." And so as you go through and see how people interact with Christ in the book of John, there's some important lessons we can gather, some things we consider. And with here at the woman at the well, there's something we consider. So we're going to go through this chapter and to stay here in this chapter. Beginning in verse 1, in verses 1 through 6, we have the context that they're traveling from Judea up to Galilee. And in doing so, they had to pass through Samaria. And Samaria was an area that many Jews tried to avoid. Jesus was not one to avoid different people or people who were outcasts. We see that in his ministry on earth, that he would eat with publicans and sinners. He would be the one that would be around others and touch others that people would not. And as he's traveling north, they pass through Samaria. There would be others, religious elite of the time, that might go around and take an extra day and go around and add an extra day to their already three-day travel to make this journey north into Galilee. But Jesus was willing to do that. This area was one that had a stigma kind of around it because of past events that took place. With the separation of the tribes, those 10 tribes in the north, very early on they set up their own system of worship. In 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam knew that if the people went down and started worshiping God again in Jerusalem, they'd come back together again under one banner. And Jeroboam said, "That would be dangerous for me." And so he sets up another system of worship, and they right off the bat set up another priesthood, other places, and had idols very early on. And they never left that. And God took them away into captivity because of that. And the Assyrian armies, whenever they took one people away, they would introduce another. And so they brought in other peoples from other places. And they intermingled and mixed with the people who were already there. The Jews that had not left, they stayed. And those that were not taken into captivity, they intermarried with other people. And become to the Jewish elite, to those who consider themselves pure in religion and pedigree, they became half-breed in their mind. And so they did not travel through that area. So they are there, and they are going through this area, and they come to the town of Sychar, according to the text here in verse 5. And this town could have been, is possibly, the town of Shechem, which is what Jeroboam set up as his, you know, kind of center initially. And they actually set up a system of worship there, but it's between two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, and they actually set up a temple at one point in that city and on the top of Mount Gerizim. And so they have this kind of stigma there that they wouldn't go through this area. But it's interesting what verse 6 tells us is that they came to Jacob's well, and it was Jesus being wearied from travel, they came to this well. And it is located about 300 yards from this city. And it was excavated, actually. It's very quite deep. And in the summertime, about the time that they would have been there, it's about 70 to 80 feet down in order to get water out of this well. So you're not just reaching your arm down in there with a ladle and getting water, right? So we'll see how that comes into play later on. And so it's quite deep. And they come to this well, and they sit here. And Jesus is wearied in being there. Christ was weary. Do we think about Christ and his humanity in this story? And think about Jesus, the Son of God. Think about deity being on earth and subjecting himself to the frailties of humankind. Do you think he could have upgraded his body? Like, ask God, "Hey, can I get an upgrade and like not have to get tired, not have to eat, not have to do those kind of things?" He could have maybe asked for that, but that wasn't the upgrade. He experienced life as we experience life, and he was wearied. He sat by the well, he sat thusly by the well, as the text tells us, and it was about the sixth hour. And if John, writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, this would have been possibly 6 o'clock in the evening, that they've been walking all day, they've traveled, and they've come to this place. And the Samaritan woman is coming out to draw water. Christ was weary. And the woman comes out. And there's some things that we need to understand also culturally what's going on. Not only is this woman a Samaritan, but she's a woman, right? They actually knew what that was back then. And so she comes out. But in the Old Testament, there was quite a lot of, you know, women were able to do quite a lot. You look at the proverbial woman in Proverbs chapter 31, and you see a lot of what women were able to do. But later on, it seems that the Hebrew people kind of adopted some other outside concepts of what a woman could or could not do, and they were diminished in what they're able to do. Hebrews were not allowed to, Hebrew men could not talk to a woman on the street. They were not allowed to do that. It was kind of foreboding to do such a thing. And some people writing about this time have said that a very elite Jewish person might wake up and thank God every morning that they weren't a Gentile, that they weren't a Samaritan, and that they weren't a woman. And you see that kind of elitism in view of different people. And so that's why there is this kind of scenario about why is Jesus talking to her. But we see in beginning in verse 7, he says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" He didn't say please, but he said, "Give me a drink." And the woman responds, right? For her disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman responds, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And, you know, John fills in the blank here why this question was even mentioned. And so she right away is obvious that this is not normal. It was obvious that Jesus was a Jew, and it was obvious that this was an awkward kind of setting for him to even ask this of her. But what's interesting is that, one, Jesus was weary, and he very much probably needed a drink of water. But what's interesting is that from this point, Jesus begins to teach the gospel to her. And as you look at these two individuals sitting here at this well, they could not be more different, right? Here is humankind and deity. Here is a man and a woman. Here is a Samaritan and a Jew. Here's somebody who's living a holy life, and later we find out that she's living in sin. They could not be more different. What was the one thing they had in common? The need for water. Jesus begins there. "Give me a drink," right? "Give me a drink." She obviously raises she speaks the obvious as to what's going on here. And Jesus replies to her about this. Jesus begins to talk to her about what is actually happening. He says in verse 10, "He answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" This is an important verse in the context of the rest of this chapter, because these are two things that she needed to understand. Two things she needed to understand. She needed to understand the gift of God, and we're going to talk about that later on. But she needed to understand the gift of God, and she needed to know who he was. And we'll talk about that, but that is something that to this day we still need to understand. That is something we still need to understand. And the word that he uses here is not just a gift, like here's a present, but the word he uses here is the free gift of God. Does that sound familiar? Here's this free gift. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 talks about the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so in that context, We're seeing this, and I don't know if where you are when you're reading Bible narrative, when you're reading through and you're seeing people interact with Jesus, where are you standing? Are you hovering kind of just out of focus? Do you see yourself kind of standing off to the side watching what, you know, like you do at Walmart? How do you see yourself in this picture? But I see myself kind of standing off, seeing, knowing what Jesus is doing. I know what he's talking about. When we hear about this gift of God, we know. But here is a Samaritan woman who has encountered a Jew that's talking to her. That's the only thing she's seeing right now. And Jesus is trying to get her to a different point, trying to get her to understand something very much differently. And as you read here, she says to him, "Sir," being very polite, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" What is she focusing on? She's focusing on what she can see, right? I'm focusing on what the physical things are in front of me. She's not yet made that transition into thinking about the spiritual construct of what's happening here. And she might not have any reason to. Right? She's not seeing life through a different lens. Christ is seeing life through a different lens, and we'll talk about that when he interacts with his disciples after this scenario. But right now, she's just coming to the well to draw water, and there's some weird guy talking to her that nobody else would normally talk to her. That's what's happening in her life right now. And so there's no reason for her to think on the spiritual side of things, but Christ is getting her there. Do you see the breadcrumbs? Do you see what he's doing? We're getting there. We're getting there with her. And because she begins talking about, well, you're not greater than, you know, Jacob who dug this well, and you're not greater. So she's, again, thinking about actual water. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And this is something we see, a message we see in the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 mentions this specifically, saying, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And so God was always the source. God saw himself as the source of living waters. And that's something that carries over into the New Testament as well. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water life without cost.'" Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. And so we see, again, we're able to read this and understand maybe from a different aspect than she is, but right now Jesus is trying to get her to see things in a different way, talking about water to eternal life. She needed to understand that about Christ. She needed to know that he was the way, the truth, and the life. She needed to know that to have life abundantly, she needed to have it in Christ, but she's not there yet, right? She's not there yet. The woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water. Sign me up." Have you ever heard a good deal? "Sign me up. I want this water." And she even says, "So I will not have to be thirsty, and I have to come all the way out here to draw water." Now, I don't know about you. How hard is it for you to get water? Not very difficult, right? We just, you know, turn the knob. You might have to walk all the way into your kitchen, right? But it's not much effort. But imagine that you have to go to this well to gather all the water you need for the day, for drinking, for cooking, for cleaning, all those things. You have to do this. And somebody says, "If you order now, you will never have to come out here for drinking water again. Sign me up," right? And again, she's thinking very physical on this. And here he begins to, what we might call, get into a situation where it might not be, we don't talk about these things with strangers, but he's bringing it up. He says to her in verse 16, "All right, go," he said to her, "go call your husband and come here." Now, did Jesus know what he was doing? He knew what he was doing, right? "Go call your husband." And the woman said, "I have no husband." She drops the sir. Do you notice that? It's been sir, sir, sir. And now she's asking about, he's asking about my husband. All of a sudden, there's no sir anymore. We've gotten very familiar at this point. I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with is not your husband. This you have said truly. Why was it that Jesus would bring this up? He's showing her a need. Can you save somebody? Can you help somebody who doesn't know that they need help? Have you ever met that person? That in their life, in their actions and things that are going on, they're plunging headlong for the bridge. And you're trying to scream at them at the top of your lung, the bridge is out. They have no idea. What are you talking about? Why are you yelling at me? Don't be so mean. But you're jumping up and down, the bridge is out. She needed to know. This free gift was about salvation. But if she didn't know she needed it, why? She knew she needed water. She knew she needed that every day. And Jesus is trying to tell her, trying to get her to see that she needs this. So she had sin in her life. She needed salvation, and she needed to know that the power of this free gift is to remove that. And again, we can step back and we're behind the scenes seeing this unfold and we're jumping up and down. Yes, you need this. You need this. Verse 19. Sir comes back again. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Her tone changed a bit. And then she begins to talk about worship. And it's interesting, when you meet new people, what are some conversation pieces that you'd normally have when you meet new people? Talk about the weather, maybe, sports, if you think they're involved in it, if they're wearing a team jacket or some sort of logo that, you know, you can talk about a sport with them. And generally, what you do as a profession comes up, right? That's one of the top three first things, questions you ask about. Did you know that as a preacher, that gets awkward sometimes? Not awkward for me. For me, it's fun. Because you're like, all right, let's see how this goes, right? I've been in situations where I was talking with somebody, I didn't know this person from Adam's house cat, and we're talking, and you know, they're cursing or they're doing something that's rather unsavory, and then they're asking me, what do I do for a living? And then all of a sudden, I tell them, you know, I'm a preacher of the gospel. I work with this. Like, sometimes they start what we would call in the north south of here crawfishing. And you know what that is? We start backpedaling. It's like, oh, I didn't know. In this case, when Jesus kind of tipped his cards a little bit and told her about her life, and she said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." What does she begin to talk about? Oh, I go to church, right? Has that ever happened? That happens too. Like you talk to somebody about, oh, I'm a preacher of the gospel. It's like, oh, I go to church. Well, you weren't talking like you go to church a second ago. But that's fine. That's great. We can work with that. I go to church, and she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, verse 20. She's literally at a place where she can point to the mountain. Right, so this is where Bible geography is fun. If you're geeking out on Bible geography, like she can point to the mountain right now and say, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." But you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. It's interesting here to point out the Samaritans believed that they're. Was no real prophet after Moses. Samaritans followed and studied the Torah, the Pentateuch, but they didn't really follow after the prophets. But they did understand that there was one who would come, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, a prophet like unto me, and talking about Moses. And it's possible that she was kind of toying with this fact, could this person be that prophet? Right? Could this person be that prophet? And as we look here in her commentary, what is her concept of religion? Her concept of religion is, this is the family religion. This is what our fathers did. This is what we generationally have grown up doing. And like I said, she points maybe to that hill, Gerizim. There was, you know, a century and a half before this event, there was an actual temple there, but it was destroyed. And so she's highlighting this controversy between Samaritans and Jews. And we understand that Samaritans set up this false system of worship. And what Jesus begins to tell her is correct. What Jesus is saying is correct. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus gives her the truth. Would it have been all right for Jesus at this moment to say, "Well, I'm glad you're worshiping somewhere"? God bless you. Go off and do what you want to do. Would it have been helpful for her? No, it wouldn't. Do we have friends that are religious? Do we have acquaintances that worship in places? That's a place to start, right? And studying with them. But is it helpful for us to continue teaching them and continue to be an influence and pointing them to what true worship is? Jesus, they're saying, "Hey, we worship. We worship God, we worship the same God, just in a different way." Have you heard that before? Is that what she's saying here? Kind of. But does Jesus say, "Well, that's good enough. We've accepted that," right? We as the Godhead. "We've accepted that." No, he doesn't say that. He said, "No. You worship what you do not know," verse 22. "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Which Jesus can say that. Why can Jesus say that? Because he is that salvation, right? He is that salvation. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God said that through your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He was the source of that salvation. And he wasn't holding any punches. He wasn't holding anything back and telling her, "No, that's wrong. I'll tell you where salvation comes from." And we have to be the same. We can't change that message attitude. And so he tells her the truth. He says that change is coming. Change is coming. And he is that salvation. But it's interesting what she says. And we'll talk about what he talks about as far as true worshipers. And he begins to say, and tell her, "You worship what you do now, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks as worshipers." God is spirit. But the worship that she begins to talk about her concept of the Messiah. And in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." So here she is, and her concept of who the Messiah is. The Messiah is the promise. The Messiah who is come is not yet here, according to what she knows. The Messiah that's going to come is a person that is going to lead them into all truth. She's not saying this is a militant Messiah that's going to rid us of the Romans. She's not saying that. But she has a pretty clear concept of who this Messiah is going to be. And Jesus responds to her, "I who speak with you am he." And what's the next verse say? At this point, the disciples came. I don't know about you. I've walked into a room at an awkward moment before. Have you all done that? And you're like, you're feeling the room, you're reading it, and you're like, something just went down. Right? I may need to back up. I don't know. But they come bebopping into the scene. And their concept is, they're amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Why? Because you don't speak with women. And she's a Samaritan. They were amazed. Yet no one said, "You know, what are you doing, woman?" Or nobody's saying, "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water pot, right? This is something she uses every day, right? You know, she leaves and goes back to the city. And this is where Jesus offers counsel. And so we have this context, we have this conversation now with this woman at the well, and Jesus begins to offer counsel. But the woman that we see as she goes back, there's conviction, there's something changed in her. This is not just some Jew by the well asking for water anymore. Something's changed. And so when she comes back, she left her water pot, she goes to the city, and she says, come see a man who told me all the things I've done, more than I ever told you guys, right? More than it's common public knowledge. He's told me everything I've ever done. Come and see. Come see a man who told me all the things I've ever done. Is this not the Christ? Or could this not be the Christ? And so she offers this information in conviction. We see this result of her, an honest heart, knowing the Messiah is coming, an honest heart responding to the information that's in front of her. Could this not be the Christ? And then Jesus offers counsel to the disciples, talking about the time of the harvest, and it's possible that people are already beginning to come out. We don't know. And when he says the harvest is ripe, he could be pointing to the city. He knows things that are going to be unfolding. He could be pointing to the city. The harvest is ripe, and people are coming. And then in verse 39, we see, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. At some point, we have to share the message, right? At some point, we have to say, could this not be the Christ? I want you to consider. Consider these evidences. Consider, and she presented evidence. She didn't come running into the city and said, I feel like this guy's the Christ. She said, here's what happened. Here's evidence to believe that this is the Christ. Could this not be him? So the Samaritans came, and more believed on his word. And they were asking, verse 40, asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe. For we have heard our word for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. That's where we want people to be, right? Not because of our word. We might help be part of that process where somebody comes to Christ, but it's not. We don't want them to hang up on because of the things that we have said. We want them to get to the point where in their own conviction they can say, I know that this is the Savior of the world. I know. Because they've spent their time listening to God's Word. And so as Christ was teaching with her, there are some things that we need to consider. We can need to consider about true worshipers here as he outlined for her that there is a time for true worship. And those who worship must worship God, must worship deity, they must worship in spirit. That is, with the heart towards God, a disposition that creates genuine worship, and they must worship true worship, that which is acceptable to God, in a way that God has prescribed, the way deity has said, I want to be worshipped in this way, and this way is acceptable. As we consider living water in this text, this offer of a free gift, as we talked about in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it's available to those who are willing to listen, but it's only available from the Messiah. It's only available from the Christ. And the result of this is a life of promise, a life in union with God, where we can walk with Him in this life, walk in step with His precept, but walk physically with Him in the future in heaven. We see a woman's contribution here to those who, in the time, would not listen to a woman. But because of the message that she brought, they were convicted to come out, at least curious to come out and see, is this indeed the Christ? And convicted by the message. We see again Jesus wanting to be around those who wanted to be around Him. He saw faith here in this city, a place where others would not have looked for people of faith. Those religious elite of the day would not have ever come to this town seeking people of faith. But God did. God knows. If we're looking, He's willing to help us find. Many more believed, and we're adding. And they were discerning very much about who was indeed the Savior. Who was the Savior? This one is indeed the Savior of the world. As we read through this chapter, we see this interaction with Christ, and you see the faith of one who is sparked by a conversation about water. Jesus dealt with things that were difficult to deal with. He spoke truth into her life, and she was convicted. Not every heart is going to receive the message. This one did. And this one went off and was able to tell others because of her conviction. Could this not be the Christ? Maybe we're at different places in our faith. Maybe we've just come to the well. I'm just starting to know who this Jesus is. I don't know who He is yet. I'm not convicted yet. Maybe we're in a situation where I'm convicted. I know that He is the Christ. But I need to be sharing that message. Am I keeping it to myself? Or will I go into the city and tell everybody the blessed news of the one who is the Savior? We need to make sure we're doing that. And are we willing to make changes in our life? Are we willing to come forward this night and say, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world? If we're willing to make that change, we need to make sure that we're doing that. There's an invitation at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. If you're willing to drink from the well of living water, if you're willing to put Christ on a baptism and repent of your sins, confessing His name before men, and if you're willing to make those changes, Christ would say, come. The church says, come, as we stand and as we sing.